Well, we've been engaged in a summertime series of messages or studies in the general theme of discipleship, sort of things where you're called to through the gospel and coming into a relationship to the Lord Jesus, where we're placed in his school to learn of him, to be trained by him, to be apprentices in the things of the gospel, to live out the gospel in ways of faith and of faithfulness. And we are at the point in our studies where we're looking at the disciplines of the Christian life, those practices we are called to engage in as Christian disciples. And these things are personal, yes, but also they are corporate. They're things that the church does together. And we've spoken on the themes of communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also our communion with one another in the church of the Lord Jesus, and how this whole subject of our sharing or partaking in the things of God is really a vital part of who we and what we are, and a vital part of how we live out our lives, both individually and together corporately. And then we looked at the theme of meditation, how we are called upon to recite God's word, to have the things of the gospel constantly being rehearsed in our minds and hearts to the end that we might perform it in faithfulness and obedience. It's like learning a script and having it part of you. And so we play the role of disciples in this world to the good of our own souls and to the good of others and to the glory of our great God and our King. Now this morning we want to turn to the theme of prayer. I put on the board devoting ourselves to prayer. I meant to look it up. One of the statements in the pastoral epistles, I think it is, or maybe it's in the Colossian epistles, where Paul calls upon the church to devote themselves to prayer. And this idea of devotion in the Bible is the question of our commitment, our giving ourselves to God, our freely rendering our bodies as those living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service. And we are to devote ourselves to God in the way of prayer. And I think it's important, if we really will do this properly, is first of all to have some notion as to what prayer is. And so the first thing we want to look at this morning is a definition of prayer. What does it mean to pray? What does it mean biblically to pray? Lots of people say prayers. Lots of people engage in things they call prayer. So often prayer is, even in the minds of unbelieving people, just a way to get something from God. So it's a little bit of a gimme exercise. You have a lack, well, God's there to meet the lack, so we pray. And think of George Bailey. Remember George Bailey from It's a Wonderful Life? And when he was in that trouble and he's in the bar and he's nursing that drink and he starts to pray. And he starts out, God, I'm not a man of prayer. So this is totally new to him. But now he doesn't know what to do. And so he says, show me the way. Show me the way. It's not a bad prayer, to tell you the truth, asking the Lord to show him the way. But that's not really prayer. Everyone prays in a foxhole. Everyone prays. They used to be the illustration of the phone booth when you're down to your last dime and you stuck it in. Lord, make the call complete. Don't let this thing not. I don't have another dime to put in. So everybody prays in those emergency situations. Is that what the substance of prayer is? Well, what is it biblically to pray? So we need to ask that question. And then I want to say something about the types of prayer, or the categories of prayer, the divisions of prayer that we find in the Bible. It's not all the same. And then the final thing is matters of prayer. What are the great issues that we bring before the presence of God in prayer? So that's where I want to go this morning. And so let's begin. Let's begin with the terms of definition. What does it mean to pray? Maybe I should throw it open and just ask, again, there are no wrong answers here, unless it's completely off the wall and heretical. At that point, I might stop you. But just in terms of general ideas of what it means to pray. Well, those are things you pray for. But what is the essence of prayer?
Communication.
Okay, it's verbal communication directed to God, right? It's talking to God. Prayer is talking to God. And so that's pretty easy. We have things to say to God. And prayer is the means by which the things that need to be said get said. It's as simple as that. In fact, when you look at it in the scriptures, the Bible has a term in the Old Testament that ordinarily describes this whole matter of prayer. And it's the term to call upon the name of the Lord. It's to call upon the name of the Lord. And the first time that's found in the Bible is in the book of Genesis in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. And it's an interesting passage on many levels, but let's read it and we'll try to say something about it. Genesis chapter 4, and it's in the context, of course, of Cain having slain Abel and God supplying another son. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth, in verse 25. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. All of her hopes were pinned upon Abel. And now God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enoch. So the picture is, population is growing, the family is growing, and each of these people get their own wives, each of these people get their own places where they gather their families. But it goes on to say, at that time, the time of this increase in population in the family of Adam, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. This is the beginning of this whole exercise of prayer, or of devoting ourselves to prayer, or of likely meeting together for the purposes of prayer. That this is likely not an individual activity. People began to call upon the name of the Lord, meeting together in some form of gathered worship. And again, I think the fact that they have these children being born, and a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh, they'll set up a dwelling in another place, and as the population grows, well, there's this time now to for the purposes of gathering. The gathering of the believing seed of Seth, and that's what's going to be described in chapter 5, the Sethites, people who began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enoch, who walked with God, Noah, who walked with God, are all in the line of the Sethites in chapter 5. But I don't think you can really rule out the fact that this calling upon the name of the Lord is at least in the context of expectation of God fulfilling the words of his promises to Adam and Eve. That's earlier on in chapter 3, in the midst of the curses that God placed upon them. He puts enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed, the serpent's seed, and the seed of the woman. And then the final word is that he, the singular personage, will come and bruise the serpent's head. So Adam and Eve are living in expectation of God giving through Eve's children, through Eve's seed, someone who will bruise the serpent's head. And the likelihood is she was pinning her hopes on Abel to be that one. Cain was a lost cause. I think he was the firstborn, wasn't he? But still, he was not a godly man. He was not a man who was really interested in the things of God. And their offerings to God demonstrated that. So she was pinning our hopes on Abel. And Abel's now gone. And now God provides another offspring, another seed. And now her hopes are placed upon Seth. A little more realistically, because the godly come through the line of Seth. You see the division between the Cainites that are described in chapter 4, the Sethites in chapter 5. And so, I mean, the point is that this gathering together to call upon the name of the Lord is in the context of promises that God gave, that the people are expecting God to perform. And I think that that gives us something of a clue as to what prayer involves. Prayer involves the gathering together of the people of God for the purposes of seeking God, calling upon his name, that God will fulfill his words, that God would act in performance of the things he has promised to do. And we talk about pleading the promises, coming before the Lord and pleading the promises. Lord, you have said. And then looking in prayer to, I don't want to say hold God to his word, that's so anthropomorphic. Of course, God's going to fulfill the word of his promises, but we need to call upon him in expectation for those very things he has promised to do. And so that's what much of prayer is about. It's calling upon his name in the light of his revealed word. God speaks to us in the scriptures, and we, in response, call upon his name. We react to his word in this matter of prayer. So prayer should be a matter that, when it's properly done, is structured by God's word. We receive God's word and we speak to God in the light of his revealed word. Is that kind of clear then? So again, I think that's simple. God speaks to us. He addresses us in his words, in his promises, in his instruction, in his Torah. And we respond to God's words. And that's why some of the ways in which people have lately come upon, I shouldn't say lately, this has been a practice throughout the ages, where Christians have actually prayed the scriptures. They've actually taken the text of scripture itself and prayed the text of scripture back to God. And having scripture as being something that forms the prayer life of God's people. Which again, one of the real problems that people have in prayer is the question, what do I say? I know I'm supposed to say something to God. I know there are things I need to say to God. And we'll say a lot more about that in a moment. But if ever you are at the place where you just don't know what to pray, open up your Bible. And you'll have enough in your Bible to keep you busy for a while praying. In all that God has said. And God says, I am your shepherd. And so, just in the light of the 23rd Psalm, it's a classic illustration of the way this is done. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What do you say in the face of that? Well, you might want to say, thank you, Lord, that you are my shepherd. So when you get to the types of prayer, there's a prayer of thanksgiving in the light of God's revelation to us about who he is. How about, Lord, forgive me that I've not appreciated your shepherdly care, that you are my shepherd, that I've been such an unruly and wandering sheep, often going astray. And then you have a prayer of confession that's prayed in the light of just what the scripture tells us about God. So scripture gives us the fuel for prayer. It gives us the substance of the things that we are to be praying for. And of course you have many examples of actual prayers that the scriptures themselves record. And we grow in the practice of prayer, devoting ourselves to prayer, as we become a more scripturally literate people. As we come to know the Bible better, our prayer life ought to be expanding. And our prayer life ought to be more full and more warm and more prospering because we simply know God better as he comes and he addresses us in his words. So any questions at all about the definition of prayer? It's kind of simple. We talk to God. And we talk to God in the light of the fact that he has talked to us, spoken to us in his word. We call upon his name as he has addressed us in his words. Let's move on then to this second point, and that is the types of prayer. I've already given a sense of where we're going here in the fact that the illustrations I made from Psalm 23 presents us at least with a couple of types of prayer that we are to be praying. I think in the light of Genesis chapter 4 and what I said about that, I'm going to add something to the normal list that you would give. And a lot of us have lived for a long time with that acronym of ACTS. Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. ACTS. You all familiar with that? No? Well, I'd have put that on the board then, shouldn't I? So you can write this one down. So you have ACTS. A-C-T-S. And the A is, of course, adoration. And the C is confession. And this tea is Thanksgiving. And the S is supplication. Now we can play around with that and try to figure out something that adds an E. Because someone described in the light of Genesis, prayers of expectation. That we can come to God and pray in prayer in expectation. Lord, you've promised and you have said. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Your word has told us that sin will have dominion over us. Lord, bring that about more fully and pervasively in my life as your child. And so, again, that could be classified under supplication, but I think it deserves its own division. To pray in expectancy. That's a lot of what praying in faith involves. Praying in faith is not naming it and claiming it. It's not making demands of God. It's not putting God into some sort of a headlock to force him to do what he's otherwise unwilling to do. It's asking him to do the things he is willing to do because he's promised to do it. And so we pray with that expectancy. Lord, your word has declared, and we believe, and we look forward to, and we expect that. And Lord, bring about the things that you have said. Those are all proper ways we call upon the name of the Lord, and we seek him, and we devote ourselves to prayer. So you got to put that in the toolbox, I think, of what prayers of God's people ought to contain. It's part of the way that we pray. Okay? And then there's adoration. The prayers that praise God and bless God for who he is. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There's the heart running out to God for all of the benefits and blessings that he bestows upon his people. And in the light of that, we adore him. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? Psalm 116. I will take the cup of salvation. And what's the next line? And call upon the name of the Lord. I will pray in the light of God's benefits. And I will say, bless you, Lord, for all the benefits that you have granted me, all the blessings you have freely bestowed upon me. I, who am not unworthy of the least of your blessings, yet I call to mind your goodness. And we praise God for who he is. We praise God for his attributes. We adore God for who he is in himself. And again, not just the benefits he gives, but his excellence. Praise the Lord. I'm sorry, not that one. where the psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's a better expression. God in himself is great in himself, and he's greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. And so we praise God and we bless God again for his greatness. We bless God, we praise God for his goodness. Not only is he great, but he is good. His mercies surround all of his creation. Psalm 104 is one of those creation psalms, and it blesses God for the fact that he satisfies the desire of every living thing. That God is the God who tends, oversees, and sustains and governs all of his creation. And so even to bless God for the way in which the birds of the heavens fly in formation. I'm always amazed at that. How do they learn that? How do they do that? Well, God's put something in them to be able to do that. And it astounds me. I just love to see birds flying in formation. It's just astounding. And to go to the ant, thou sluggard, and all the things that even an ant could teach us about the ways of industry and the ways of diligence. It's all bound up in the creation of God. And then, of course, you move into the providence of God and in the salvation of God. God who in himself, God in what he gives, God in what he does, all of God's excellences provide us with fuel for praise, fuel for prayer, fuel for adoration, fuel for coming before God to call upon his name and to declare his excellencies, to declare his wondrous works, to declare the marvels of the things that he has done. And then there's, of course, Thanksgiving, which, again, I think a lot of what I said under adoration, you could also place under Thanksgiving. Again, the recognition of the hand of God towards his people for good, thanking God for the love with which he's loved us in Christ, thanking God, Paul says, for his unspeakable gift, the gift of his salvation and his Son, the gift of the Spirit that he gives to us, the fact that God is a God that draws near, giving thanks in all time, all seasons, and all for all things. This is the will of God for you, Paul says in one of his letters. There's to be a constant note of thanksgiving emanating from the heart of God's people. And then there's supplication, praying for our needs and praying for the needs of others. And you know, when you think about this, you know, we could draw this out in terms of definition. I mean, this is stuff that you'd easily teach your kids. Just in the simplest terms, Greg Nichols years ago did something with this with his children, and then he came and he taught it in the church services. And of course, you don't forget these things when it's made easy and made real simple. He says, "I just always teach my children. You have a lot to tell God. You have a lot to say to God. What do you have to say to God? Well, you need to say to God, 'Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you've made me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you, God, for my parents. Thank you, God, for the warmth of my home. Thank you, God, for all the ways in which you've provided for me and protected me.' There's all a host of reasons. Even a little child can thank the Lord." There's a little hymn in our children's section of our hymnal. "Can a little child like me thank the Father fittingly? Yes, so yes, be good and true, brave and kind in all you do. Father, we thank thee. Father, we thank thee." So children can be taught to thank the Lord, even as God's children should be taught to engage in thanksgiving. Now again, you're not going to be sent to prison for the offense of failing to praise and bless and to thank the Lord. But it's a terrible thing we call ingratitude. In fact, it's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentiles are guilty of. Knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave him thanks. That's what characterizes the people of the world. They simply receive the good things from God's hand and fail to render to him the appropriate thanksgiving. And we should not be so hard-hearted and so ignorant and so twisted in our thinking that we fail to be reminded of our benefactor, the one who has given us all things, both in terms of general benefits in creation, his rain that falls upon the just and the unjust, the sun that shines upon the good and the evil. We're to be thanking God for those things in terms of general revelation of his care and providence over his world as the creator and sustainer of all things, but of course to thank the Lord for the great blessings of his grace that meet us in the gospel. So again, when you think about it, we should never be at a loss of things to pray for when you just simply think that thanksgiving is part of this whole thing. It's proper and it's wicked, it's improper, it's hard of heart sort of stuff, not to give to God the due acknowledgement of his kindness and his goodness and his love, and to fail to return thanks to him, the author of all of our blessings. And so the second thing is it not proper also, again, talking about teaching the kids, to say to the children, are you not to say, sorry, God? When you do things that are wicked and self-centered and unkind and mischievous and all the things that a little child would be aware that he does or she does, to go to God and say, sorry, please forgive me. I have sinned. I have done that which is wrong. Again, you know, a lot of times when we preach God's word to people, we can lay all kinds of burdens upon our children and never leave them a place to go to find relief. Well, we ought to be training our children to know there's a place to go for the relief of the burden of a sinful and a guilty conscience, to go to Christ, to go to God in prayer, through Christ to confess our sins. remember one time preaching a message in a church down in New Jersey years and years ago. I've told you this before, but perhaps some of you don't remember it, and some of you it might be new, that at the end of the message, which I think was on the subject of, I don't remember what the subject was, but somewhere along the line in the message, the whole question of speaking the truth in love was dealt with. And I got this little girl, now she's an older woman now, and she approached me and said to me, "Pastor Gordon, I lie all the time." And poor little kid was just filled with the horror of it. I lie all the time. And I attempted to comfort her and say, well, you know, the scripture says we go astray from the womb speaking lies. But the good news is there's a place to go when we sin. We go to the blood of Christ. We go and seek God's mercy that comes to us only in one place, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get to preach the gospel to a child, not just to discipline them, not just to say, well, you've lied and now punishment is going to come. With the punishment that you bring to a child for misdoings, you need to bring them to the cross. You need to bring them to the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, confession, we mentioned it in answering Sue's question about the whole matter of forgiveness. When you look at it in the Old Testament, the words for confession means acknowledgement. It means to take the stuff that's hidden and bring it out into the open. And not to cover it up any longer. To acknowledge in the presence of God the guiltiness of our deeds and the things that we have done. And to seek Him for the forgiveness for the things we've done. And the New Testament means to say the same things that God says about them. To view our sins the way God sees them. And not just to slough it off or to just make this a matter of easy, pain-free forgiveness, where there's never the smitten heart and there's never the sense of wrong that comes deeply within our souls. There ought to be a sense of the real depth of the sin of our souls. Not to bring us to despair, never to bring us to despair, but always bring us back to Jesus. That the gospel provides the great solution for the sin of our souls. And so in confession, we're brought to the cross. And we're brought to have that sense of the glory of God's forgiving love. But then we not only have to tell our children, you need to be saying thank you, and you need to be saying sorry, but you also need to be saying, bless me. And not just me, but bless others. Bless the pastor as he ministers God's word. Bless others laboring in the gospel in other places. You see, you teach them not to see prayer as some self-centered exercise, but to think beyond your own interests to the great interests of the kingdom, to the great interests of the church, to the great interests of others. And to be other-centered in our prayers, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, not only in terms of personally using words of encouragement, but to go to someone and say, you know, I prayed for you. I know you've gone through a very difficult time, and I want you to know that I'm with you, not only in my sympathies, but I'm with you in my prayers. I do not forget to pray for you, and to give them that sense of the support of God's people and the support of the God who hears and answers the prayers of His people. So those are things you teach your kids. Very simple things. And you can teach your children, even at a young age, you're never without something to say to God. Because there's always something to thank Him for. There's always, well, usually something to say sorry about. And there's always something to ask God to bless us and to bless others for. So when you think of it in those terms, you should never really lack for something to say to God. Well, we've covered this whole matter of the different types of prayer, the Acts formula, the things you teach your children, and the little thing I've added to the end of that, which is the prayers of expectation. We need to pray in hope. We need to pray in faith, believing that the God who has spoken to us in His Word is a God who will honor His Word. And so we pray in the light of even the fulfillment of our hopes and expectations as we come before the Lord in prayer. And then there's one final thing. And those are matters of prayer. And I know that we've dealt with some of these matters of prayer already, but I made it a separate category because simply it brings us to hear Jesus on the subject of the life of prayer. That Jesus himself gives instruction to his people with respect to prayer in what we ordinarily call and properly call the Lord's Prayer. Again, it's not the Lord's Prayer in the sense that Jesus himself prayed in these terms, but Jesus prayed in some of these terms, but probably not all. I don't think it would be appropriate for him to have prayed, "Forgive me my sins." But again, it's not something that's prayed individually, it's something that's prayed together. Because they're all plural pronouns that are used. Our Father, not just my Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that's to be prayed together with the saints. Again, in the context of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 6, Jesus does speak about going into your closet. And so if you take that in a literal fashion, Jesus is talking about private times. I wouldn't state that we try to play the game, how many Christians can you fit in a closet? No. Those are college games they used to play. How many collegiates can fit in a Volkswagen Beetle or something like that? We're not to do that with respect to prayer. But it may be metaphoric. Just the fact that it's secretive. Your prayers should be prayers, even when they're prayed in public, that the focus is not the people around you. The focus is the living God. It's as if you were alone, but then you pray as the voice of other people. You pray with concerns and interests that are not just yours, but they are the interests of the people of God. And so there is this corporate dimension. And then the things we pray corporately are things we're to pray privately and individually. I haven't said this, but I think at this point perhaps I should. One of the ways we really learn to pray is by hearing good examples of people that pray. I have to confess, when I was a young Christian, I wasn't raised in church. If somebody asked me to pray, I would probably just humana, 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 humana. I don't know what to say. And it was only being in the presence of saints gifted with the gift of prayer, and saints that were experienced in the life of prayer, hearing them pray, that I began to learn something of what the language of prayer is all about. And I think that's not just something that was true of me. I think that's something that's true of us as the people of God. We're imitative creatures, and we learn things not just by instruction. We learn things by imitation. We're going to look at the whole subject of Christian leadership in the morning worship. And leadership exercises its work not only by instruction from God's Word, but Peter emphasizes being an example to the flock. You show the life of the believer, not just in what you say, but in the things that you do. You exhibit it in concrete ways. And so in the prayer life, you really learn from others. And so, I think prayer is learned in the public place, at least how to pray properly, how to pray well. Again, most of us left to ourselves, we would just pray for ourselves. We would just pray for the present need and the people that are close to us. And there wouldn't be that large sense of the wider interests and concerns that ought to be meeting us in the prayer life. And that's, of course, where Jesus goes. Jesus goes to the great issues of kingdom life and kingdom interests and kingdom advancement and kingdom extension in the words of the Lord's Prayer. Because in the words of the Lord's Prayer, we're told to put God's interests first, at least in the order of the prayer. You begin with God's interests. If you follow the Jesus pattern, that's where you will begin. You'll begin not with your interests, but with the Lord's interests. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then as the concluding words that modify those first three petitions, on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're praying for the name of God to be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to be praying that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't just modify the final clause. I think sometimes we read it that way, and sometimes the punctuation of the Bibles we have point as if those are not connected. But I think it ought to be, hallowed be your name, comma, your kingdom come, comma, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Modifying the first three. It's not just hallowed be your name, period. One petition, your kingdom come, period. Second petition, your will be done, comma, on earth as it is in heaven. But your on earth as it is in heaven modifies the first three. Okay? And so we pray in the light of God's name. We pray in the light of God's kingdom. And we pray in the light of God's will. That the name of the Lord would be sanctified. It would be hallowed. It would be set apart. That God's name would be known, that God's name would be loved, that God's name would be feared, that God's name would be obeyed, that God's name would come and make an impact and an impression upon the lives of the people who hear the gospel, that your kingdom would come, the reign of God, His kingship, His kingly authority, His kingly rule. When we know God's name properly and accurately, we bow before Him as our King and as our the one who is our maker and the one who is our governor, the one who is to be subject, we are to subject ourselves to because of His kingly authority and His kingly rights, His kingship over us. Your will be done. Your will is as expressed in your words, what you command us to be and to do. That those things would be reckoned with by your people, that your things, these things would be reckoned with by our loved ones, and these things would be reckoned with by the community at large and the world at large. This is really a global prayer. God's name is over all things. Angels and the seraphim fly about the throne of the Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6. And they say, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. We're to be concerned to see the whole earth being filled with the glory of God, with the name of God, with the kingship of God, and with the will of God. And so that's the great concern that opens up the Lord's Prayer. And then we then move on to the concerns that we have, our concerns, with the realization that as we are interested in God's concerns, the contrary reality is He is concerned with our concerns. Isn't that wonderful? That God is interested in us, knows the hairs of our head, knows the sparrow that falls to the ground, there's nothing hid from His eye. We can cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. That's the reality that meets us in the latter petitions of the prayer. And it's down to the question of our sustenance, our bread that we eat, that God would continue to sustain us and give us daily provisions for daily needs. Again, you're reckoning with a reality where that's all you really ask for in the ancient world, largely speaking, is daily bread, but things tended to spoil over long periods of time. Things would not be kept, so you daily had to go out and milk the cows and pray that the cows would provide their milk. And daily you had to go out and bring in the fruits and the vegetables. I went out and I bought a couple of squashes, zucchini. I mentioned Wednesday night, zucchini and a summer squash. And it was nice that I got to eat the summer squash because I ate it early. And the second day when I went and I grabbed the zucchini, it was all rotted. So, you know, it was all rotted. I'm not sure why. But I would have thought it had more of a shelf life than just a couple of days, but this one it did not. And that's the reality of the ancient world. You were dependent upon God daily for the things that you needed. And so, you know, we have our freezers and our refrigerators and, you know, our canned goods upon the shelf, and they'll last us for many, many days. But yet we need to have that realization that daily we are dependent upon divine provision. We have a storm that's coming through our area. We don't know the intensity of it, but yet it's a temporal concern. Lord, sustain us through this. Whatever may come, may we be trusting you. Whatever may come, may you be pleased to protect us and our families, if it be your will. And again, these are matters that sometimes enter into if it be your will matters. Is it maybe God's will that we die of hunger? Maybe God's will, ultimately. Terrible way to die, but you know, if it be your will, meet our needs for this particular time on a daily basis. And I think the fact that this is a daily prayer also informs us to the fact that the forgiveness of our debts is not meant to be just something you occasionally pray. Because daily, your sins call out for divine judgment. In that sense, they're debts. We owe God to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we don't perform what we owe, that's a debt. That's something that is an obligation that we have met, we have left unfulfilled. And how do you atone for that? Or how do you make up for that? Well, in essence, you can't, but the blood of Christ covers our sins and our transgressions. It's, again, the provision of God and grace. But the provision of God and grace requires something of a daily application of the reality of the forgiveness of God. It shouldn't be that we just sin up a storm and then every now and again, Lord, for the past 10 years, please forgive my sins as I pray today. All along the line, you ought to have been praying for the forgiveness of your sins. And again, going back to that little girl that came to me after the sermon that I preached on telling the truth, and she said, Pastor Gordon, I lie all the time. And she asked, well, what do I do? Well, I said, well, every time you lie, ask the forgiveness of God. Every time. Every time. Now, if you were doing that every time, do you think that would make you more aware of the reality of the things that come out of your mouth? If every time you're stopping and saying, I have lied, I have sinned, I've broken the commandment of God, I've not honored him in the way of truth-telling. God's given me the ability to speak, verbal communication, and I've simply misused it. And I have to take the time now to pray for forgiveness, to humble myself before him. Do you think that that's going to have an impact on continuance and daily patterns of lying when there's daily patterns of confession for those lies? I say pretty soon, you say, I'd rather stop lying than have to constantly be confessing my lies in detail. Now, ultimately, there's always something to confess before God. But it shouldn't always be the same thing all the time. It should be that we're making some progress in some of the areas of sin that formerly we were asking forgiveness for. And sometimes as we grow in grace, those areas of our life that we ask forgiveness for are the more refined sins that most people would laugh at and say, that's not something you need to be concerned about. It's like Luther going to Staupitz, his confessor, again and again and again over stuff that he was conscious of in his heart. And Staupitz just looked at him and said, Martin, at least if you're going to confess your sin in such detail, you should have bring me something that's interesting. I mean, these were all small, insignificant things in Staupitz's mind, but yet it gripped the heart of Luther. And I'm not saying that it's wrong not to have your heart gripped with the reality of sin, but also have your heart filled with the reality of forgiveness. Have your heart filled with overjoyed at the reality that the God against whom we have sinned meets us in his forgiving love. So forgive us our debts. And then it says, we forgive our debtors. Lord, what you have forgiven us from, or what you've forgiven us of, is such a great debt of sin. How can I turn to my fellow mortal who has hardly sinned against me in the ways I've sinned against you and deny him or her a willing heart to be forgiving. You see, the heart of the forgiven becomes forgiving. And that's something of the genius of that prayer, is that we, having tasted of the forgiveness of God, we who have tasted of the free mercy of God in Christ, are now anxious to extend to our fellow sinners the kind of mercy that God has shown to us. And then this matter of sin is not only a matter of needing forgiveness, which it does. And again, not the forgiveness of an angry judge any longer if we're in Christ. That's another thing to consider, is that we confess our sins as forgiven people. We don't confess our sins as people under wrath and under judgment. It's a new relationship we have to God in the gospel, our Father. And so it's not the sins against the angry judge. It's the sins against the reconciled Father. That's a completely different position, isn't it? It's coming to your Father. Not looking to convince the judge that you shouldn't be punished, but it's looking to come to your Father who has you in his heart and has you in his desire to give good gifts to you, to extend forgiveness freely. So we come as a people forgiven through the gospel, forgiven of our sins past, present, and future through the work of Jesus, but yet recognizing that in the household of God, there are house rules to be kept, and when you break the rules, you come to your Father and you acknowledge it. You bring it out into the open. You say the same things about your sins as God says about them, and you ask for his pardon. But then there's also the need tomorrow not to go back into that path that we've had to acknowledge our sins and transgressions and humility and confession before God, because the prayer goes on to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, you know, temptation is something that we meet in this world in the form of testings. It's usually the same word that's used for testing. The trial of your faith, being more precious than silver, might be found unto his praise and honor and glory. The testing of your faith. Abraham was tested by God when he was told to bring his son Isaac out to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. He was testing Abraham's faith. God tests our faith in the midst of the trials and troubles and difficulties of this present evil age. And none of us are without testing in that way. But our testings in this world should not become the occasions of being lured into sin, of being a threat to our standing in integrity before God. And that becomes temptation. When we're being lured and prompted into just forsaking the path of righteousness and truth, because we simply can't handle it any longer. Again, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, Paul says. So, you know, you just can't say, I can't take it any longer, when you have a whole cloud of witnesses that have been through similar things and worse things. And they've emerged victorious. So, and then Paul goes on to say, and the Lord is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted, tempted to sin, tempted to rebellion, tempted to apostasy, above that which you are able. But with the temptation, will also provide a way of escape. And so what we're asking, that's what we're asking for the Lord, not to allow us to be tempted in such ways that will lead us to sin, and he will provide that way of escape. We will be delivered from evil. Now maybe as we pray that prayer, we realize there are things we need to be doing to stay out of temptation's way. If we're going past the sort of things that will bring us to stumble or to bring us to be lured into sin, if you have a habit of being a shopper who goes online and is bleeding your bank account and your savings account and your credit cards with purchase upon purchase upon purchase, it's so easy to hit that send button, folks, and then to feel, what have I done? What have I done? Maybe you need to keep off of the internet, or keep off of Amazon, or keep off of the places you go where you're making purchases you ought not to be purchasing. It's as simple as that. Just avoid the pathway of temptation. And praying in this way just reminds us that we need to not just pray, but we need to put feet to our prayers, or put discipline to our prayers, not to go down those roads where those temptations we know are there, and they're going to meet us, and we're going to be lured into doing something wrong. But as we live in this life, there's temptations that will surround us all the time. And we look to God to help us not to go down that road and to be delivered from it when we are on that road. And so our prayer life is to encompass God's concerns, to encompass our concerns, and I think something in that proportion. And I think there's another thing to say, that again, a lot of times we don't know what to pray. We have the scriptures that become constant source of praying back to God the things he said to us. We have these little acronyms like ACTS to help us to be reminded. We always have things to say to God. And then we have the Lord's Prayer. There are times when I've done my 3-mile or 6-mile walk from Walk Hill down to Walden. I've determined I'm going to pray through the Lord's Prayer. Got a couple hours to do it, and just to take each petition and take them individually. And then as I walk to pray through the Lord's Prayer. And that's something that's a very beneficial exercise. So I just commend these things to you for your consideration. We have just a rich reservoir of incentives, things to fill the void of silence. But sometimes silence is okay in the presence of God, just to be silent and be reflective and to call upon in our minds upon his words. But then that becomes the fuel to speak back to God the things that he has said, to call upon his name in prayer with adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, and to call upon his name in the light of Jesus' instructions as to his God's concerns and our concerns, that meets us in the Lord's Prayer. And have our prayer life be more conformed to God's model, Christ's model, divine expectation, and to have a prayer life that's deepening and growing and flourishing in union and communion with the living God. So I hope some of this has been helpful. Most of this is just reminding us of stuff. If there's something that's new, well, we need to be reminded of these things. And something that's new, that God will help us to implement it to his glory. Our time is long gone. Thank you for your patience. Let's go before God's presence in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we have access to your throne. We can call upon your name and know that we are not sent away empty, that you delight to have us seek you, and you delight to do us good. And so help us, we pray, to learn the language of prayer and to devote ourselves to the language of prayer daily, in a constant stream of interaction between us and our needs and you and your great and divine provision. And that, Lord, we would be praying not just for self-interest, but praying for the interest of your kingdom and your glory and your honor and your praise in this world. And that in so doing, our relationship with you will benefit and prosper and grow and flourish. And so we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to teach us these things. We ask you to help us to perform this work of prayer with devotedness and continuance and with commitment and with diligence. So we ask you to hear our cries as we come before your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.